Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. Welcome to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Martin Tanner wandering around the studio. Left over from last hour. Tonight, for the first hour, we're going to cover the Come Follow Me. And cover Isaiah chapters 50 through 57. So, and because I know Chris has lots of things to say, I'll start by handing things off to Chris.
Gosh, you sound like my husband. Obviously, we've been studying the Isaiah chapters for others have covered these previous Isaiah chapters. But, you know, just a simple little bit of context. Isaiah is going to be a prophet for about 60 years. That's an enormous amount of time. Theoretically, I mean, people argue that he was perhaps sawed in half because of his conviction and because of his decision to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's living, what I find lovely about Isaiah is the parallels to today. He lives during very dicey political times. He sees rulers making bad decisions, joining with individuals that are only going to, he's going to join with the Assyrians when he's asked to join a coalition against them. That will provide some modicum of protection for a short period of time, but then it will lead to the overthrow of the northern kingdom. And then eventually, of course, the southern kingdom will be absorbed as well by the Babylonians. He's going to live through all of that turmoil. And we're living in very tumultuous times today, very tumultuous political times. And so it resonates. And the lovely thing about the LDS version of the scriptures, of course, is it identifies so many times when these scriptures are messianic and when they refer to the last days. 40 through 49, there's a lot of chapters where it deals with comfort, extending comfort to the people. But in 50, we get a little change in tone. And again, Isaiah is going to speak messianically. But he's going to describe why the people are in such trouble and how they have brought this trouble upon themselves, what's absolutely essential in order to redeem themselves in a sense as they participate in the atonement, but how they can repent and reform, and then also what's expected of us in the last days.
I think these chapters are also relevant because Isaiah spends a fair amount of time, or the Lord spends a fair amount of time, through Isaiah, talking about how Israel has distanced themselves from him. In fact, the very opening of chapter 50, you know, he says, where's your divorce decree? I didn't decree you. You basically abandoned me. And I think, and I don't want to sound too strong or whatever, but I think there is at least a segment of members of the church who are distancing themselves from the church. I think I mentioned some months ago, the Stake Young Women's president came and spoke in our ward, and she talked about having a Q&A session with all the young, via Zoom, with all the young women in the stake. And they were all to submit questions, and one young woman, good, faithful, active young woman, ask the following question: how can I be a good person and remain a member of the church? And that was stunning when I heard it, and yet I immediately recognized and understood what the mindset was behind it. Isaiah addresses this mindset. Mm-hmm. Isaiah addresses the mindset mm-hmm. of going after the things of the world, of rejecting God. Mm-hmm. Of rejecting his kingdom, of rejecting his rule. And these chapters deal a lot with that. A lot of them, there's sort of two themes. One is him saying to Israel, I haven't cast you off forever. But the other theme is sort of, you know, if you go pursuing after, as President Kimball put it so many years ago, the false gods we worship, you will lie down in sorrow. And there is a mindset that it is more important to be liked by the world and to adhere to the fashions of the world than it is to follow Christ, to follow his prophet, to follow the scriptures and live the gospel. And it's, again, I don't want to come across as too heavy-handed, but this is an area of increasing concern for me. We'll talk about this, Chris.
Yeah, and I'll jump just a little bit ahead here, but I think tragically that there is sometimes an arrogant assumption among perhaps this entitlement generation that they know more than God, and Isaiah speaks quite forcefully to that very point. And Isaiah, will come to this and we'll do it again because it's that important. But in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The notion or idea that, you know, we know better than God is replete throughout this generation. And then one of my very favorite quotes ever by Sherry Dew regarding those who struggle with the gospel and testimonies. Often the root often the root cause of the confusion some have about the gospel comes from a combination of a steady diet of the philosophies of the world juxtaposed against a superficial understanding of the gospel. You know, it seems like a lot of young people today have more than enough time to just really jump into worldly beliefs and philosophies and to embrace them, and yet they don't have the grounding, they don't have the foundation that's so essential in the day and age that we live in. And as President Nelson has reminded us over and over and over again, those that don't have strong testimonies, and you cannot have a strong testimony until you understand the gospel, the doctrine, excuse me, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's imperative that we, you know, that we help young people come to an understanding of the principles of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the generosity and kindness and love therein.
Building on Chris's comments, one of my favorite passages out of the Book of Mormon is during King Benjamin's talk, where he says, this is Mosiah 4, verses 9 and 10, and particularly verse 9, "Believe in God, believe that he is and that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now, if you believe all these things, see that ye do them." So that's right back to, you know, what Chris just read out of Isaiah 55. The Orson Scott Card once quipped that Mormons are the only people who believe the difference between them and God is a few years of training. And because we emphasize so much our divine heritage, because we emphasize so much that we are spirit children of heavenly parents, because we emphasize so much the potential of becoming like God is, I'm afraid that often we underestimate the near infinite distance between us and God. Mm-hmm. We live in a universe with hundreds of billions, perhaps trillions of galaxies. Each galaxy with hundreds of billions and probably occasionally trillions of stars. God knows every one of those planets, every one of those stars. He comprehends them all. He comprehends as our scriptures state, the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters unto God. God has a perspective that stretches out over infinity and eternity. And we too often, and I'm speaking generically here, start thinking, well, it is, you know, the old joke goes, I'm just doing what God would do if he has all the facts. And there are a lot of people who that's their mindset. It's like, well, you know, God, or at least President Nelson, doesn't really know what he's doing. I see occasional comments online from people wishing that President Nelson would hurry up and die. But they want President Oaks to die first because they don't want him to be prophet either. And I cringe when I see that. These are precisely the type of people that Isaiah was talking to and talking about. And as chapter 50 starts out, where's your divorce writ? I didn't leave you. You left me. You're the one who abandoned me. He went chasing after other gods. Who went after the God of this world, really. Mm-hmm. And I just, the short-sightedness and the lack of perspective of far too many members of the church, particularly of the younger generations, is disturbing. Now, the interesting thing is this is really a first world phenomenon. I've had a number of chances to listen to Jeff Bradshaw talk about the missionary work that he and his wife did over in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, and then saw another presentation at the recent FAIR conference. They have remarkable activity rate among the Melchizedek priesthood holders, remarkable retention rate among the baptisms, and this is in an area of extreme poverty and difficulty. The church is growing by leaps and bounds. We have multiple temples under construction in Africa. We have more stakes in Kinshasa of the Democratic Republic of Congo than there are in the entire country of France. And I really wonder to what extent Latter-day Saints here in the U.S., and to a certain extent in Canada and Western Europe, are going over the next few decades to be supplanted by church leadership and faithful church members coming out of Latin America, coming out of Africa, coming out of India, coming out of Southeast Asia. I think what we often see as important is baffling to members of the church outside of the U.S. And the things that we want, you know, President Nelson or the 12 to do or not to do would puzzle them to great end. Chris?
And shocking to many of them, our lackadaisicalness, sometimes in relationship to living the gospel of Jesus Christ. Students will come here from foreign countries sometimes, and they're stunned by the way that, you know, individuals that they happen to be roommates with say, do not take seriously the command to keep the Sabbath day holy, et cetera, et cetera. One of the things that I think is sort of a problem is that in the church and out of the church especially, well, both, in both places, though, we've created sort of an accessibility. We talk about God's willingness to condescend, to come down to our level, God's capacity to forgive, that, you know, with a he's going to, lay a few stripes upon our back, and then we're forgiven, and all is okay. We tend to sort of equate that with that there's sort of an equality between God and us, and particularly in a world when we term, you know, that term is bandied about so much. But who we are doesn't even begin to equate to the glory and to the majesty of God, really. Our mediocrity, our ignorance, our stupidity in the face of God's omniscience and omnipotence, is beyond anything that we can ever begin to understand. And you'll notice in prayers by the prophets, Joseph Smith, in many of his prophets, he oftentimes begins them with very long, lengthy forms of adoration of God. And I think that that's quite intentional. And many of the prophets do, to remind us of who this being is that we worship. And, you know, we talk about that human beings are worms in the scripture. You know, we're worms in the face of God's knowledge. I love a little quote by Winston Churchill. He says, "We are all worms, but I believe I am a glowworm." And I think members of the church can be those glowworms, but nevertheless, you know, that's a pretty good comparison. And then, you know, what Bruce mentioned, I talk a lot to people these days about first versus third world problems. And first world problems are, I went to church and Susie made a nasty comment about my hair and I'm never going back anymore and how dare she do that. And third world problems are, Bishop, we had enough money to get to church, to get bus fare to get to church and to get on the bus, but we don't have food at home and we don't have a way to pay for our transport home. That's a reality in the third world, and yet they are there. I saw them when I was there in Uganda particularly. I remember I was asked to bring some stuff back, a letter back from a sister to her sister who happened to be at BYU, Idaho, but she just thought BYU was BYU, and ask if I would bring it back because she did not have the money to pay for a stamp to put on the envelope. And you see this over and over among these individuals. So, and that takes us to set 50. And in 50, I love the motif you find in verse 1, where he says, "Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves." Isaiah is one of the, there's prose, there's poetry, it's rife with symbolism, but Isaiah is easily, I would say, the most exquisite poet in the scriptures. His use of language, his literary genius is unsurpassed. I mean, he encapsulates, we'll talk more about it, but he basically encapsulates what the atonement is in just six short words in one of the verses of scripture that we will discuss. But he talks here about, what have you given up? You know, it's not just a mess of pottage. You haven't just sold your soul for a mess of pottage, but you've sold yourself into slavery. And if you look in the world today, and in terms of slavery, we think of addictions, you know, drugs, pornography, alcohol, you know, when we see the forms of addictions that so many people are enveloped in this day and age, and this is what you see when people turn from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's such a beautiful turn of phrase because it embraces so many thoughts and helps us better understand what it means when we leave the faith, you know, the kinds of conditions that we are putting ourselves under. And, you know, and then he goes on and he talks about, you know, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? God's reminding them of his power and the power that he has invoked in the past to save his children and that he is fully capable. And so he gives us this long, lengthy description of what he is capable of doing. I clothe. Well, he says here, have I no power to deliver? At my rebuke, I dry up the sea. When was the last time any of us did that? It's a silly question to ask, but really, think about what God can do. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. And so he's going to explain to them, you know, that I am all-powerful, and I can do all things, and I will, he's going to go on in these scriptures, and he says, and I will redeem you. And then he talks about, you know, rebelliousness, turning their backs on God. And then he goes here and begins the messianic part, where Jesus Christ, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. You know, one of the worst things that you can do to a Jewish man is to pull the hair out of his beard. And so that's a form of humiliation. And so here was Jesus Christ, wholly humiliated. The Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. I have set my face, this is Jesus Christ, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Remember, his entire purpose was to do the Father's will, and he never deviated, never once. Where, you know, I can say myriad times, So who am I to question God, and who am I to question his prophets? Go ahead, Bruce.
Verse 11 at the end of the chapter talks about those who do, in fact, reject God and his direction. He says, and I'm reading Robert Alter's translation here, "But all you who glow hot with fire, girded with firebrands, walk by the blaze of your fire and by the firebrands you have lit. From my hand this has come down to you. In pain you shall lie down." I am haunted by that question. How can I be a good person and remain a member of the church? There are such categorical flaws and issues in that. Mm-hmm. That it's staggering, and it's the challenge that we face within the church. And again, as I said, here in the first world in particular, Chris's comments a few minutes ago reminded me of a story Jeff Bradshaw told when he was over, he and his wife were over in the Congo. He was meeting with the high priests of one of the stakes there. And they were asking him about Fast Sunday. And he said the norm there in Congo is people only eat once a day. Mm-hmm. That's all they have money and resources for. And his humble brethren came to him and said, you know, for Fast Sunday, should we go 48 hours without eating so that we are skipping a meal? And he said, no. You are fasting every day. You are doing more than most members of the church do every day. But again, this is Brigham Young famously expressed his concerns about the saints becoming too easy in Zion. And I think we are seeing that in conjunction with another number of significant social developments in our culture. And these are unique to our culture. You're not having, I dare say, people in the Congo are not concerned about pronouns. and they're not concerned about transgender rights. They're concerned about shelter, clothing, eating enough to survive, caring for those they love, and not being shot or killed.
And among them, there is a lovely selflessness and concern for others around them. I met so many people. I met one young man that had escaped to a refugee camp 4 days without food to get away from a fighting in the Sudan. And when he got there, he became friends with a couple that paid for an education for him. And to go back to the Sudan and try to do something for his people with little resources, with the constant endemic warfare there, yet that was his inclination, was even though he was highly educated and could have gone and got a rather cushy job, he immediately wanted to go back and to give back to the people that he loved. And that to me is this innate sort of sense of religiosity among so many of the people there. Humble, longing to help and to serve their fellow men. And I think this certainly does aid the extraordinary embrace of the gospel that we are seeing there. I'm going to just, do you have anything else on 50? But I want to close out 50 right here where it says, "This shall you have of my hand, you shall lie down in sorrow." As you turn your back on the gospel of Jesus Christ, it may bring you some pleasure, it may bring you some worldly comfort, it's not going to bring you any lasting joy. And the brethren and family, and we see in the Book of Mormon, you remember how it talks about in the Book of Mormon that next generation of young people who don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ and who turn away. And my plea is, don't turn away. Take your questions to the Lord, research your questions, hang on, go forward, study and learn. And certainly if you have the opportunity, become worthy to qualify to enter the temple, where you will be educated in ways you cannot even begin to imagine.
Okay, we're halfway through the hour and we've covered one chapter. which is pretty typical of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. The chapter 51 is calling those who are of Israel to look to where they come from. You have, you know, look to the rock you were hewn from and to the quarry from which you were cut. And he's clearly referring to, in the next verse, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who spawned you. I once was having lunch with Kent Brown, who had a profound influence on me. I had several religion classes from him when I was an undergraduate at BYU, and he shaped my whole approach to the scriptures and so on, from a very scholarly and very faithful perspective. But we were talking about odds and ends, and I'm not sure what led to this point, but I said, you know, I have this pet theory. I said, you see Israel screw up time and again. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the Book of Mormon. You see it in the New Testament. I said, I've often wondered why the Lord did not, in fact, do as he threatened to do with Moses, you know, just sort of wipe them all out and start over again. He said, I think it's because of the promises he made to Abraham. He evoked a solemn covenant with Abraham regarding the number of his seed, and through his seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And I think that's the basis of the Lord's long suffering with the house of Israel. In spite of all the reasons they've given him not to be. Yeah. And his care and love over them, and we see that with the Assyrian captivity and the fact that the lost tribes, the 10 tribes, the Lord is still watching over them because the Savior talks about visiting them. We see that with his care over the Jews, Judah and Benjamin, that even with their scattering from Jerusalem by the Romans, the Lord has continued to watch over them and has regathered them to Israel in the last days. And we see that with the Book of Mormon and the great lengths the Lord went through to preserve the record there. And even though the Nephites managed to get themselves wiped out, you have the seed of Lehi throughout the Americas. And this, of course, is we're about to have Spanish become the majority language of the church within a few years. Mm-hmm. This is where the Lord's promises are being fulfilled, which gets back to the point that I really wonder that we here in the United States really run the risk of what's the word I'm looking for? I don't want to say taking second place, but really losing blessings unless we are willing to be as faithful and diligent as the saints throughout the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. Chris.
Yep. No, and in 51, this is a call to righteousness, to followers of righteousness, to continue on. You know, verse 2 is a direct and an intentional reference to Abraham and Sarah. They made covenants, and God made covenant with them, and as they kept their end of the covenant, the extraordinary blessings that came to them because of that, and that's an inherent promise to all of us as we keep our covenants. This chapter is filled with words that, you know, we don't need to fear mankind. Look up. It says hearken. It says look. Lift up your eyes. And it says that this is referring to the last days. Look at that, you know, in the last days, this is the description of chapter 51, in the last days the Lord shall comfort and gather Zion. There's that reference to gathering and the role that we must play in gathering. We need to let go of all these silly little petty things and be focused on helping gather others to the Savior Jesus Christ. So all the way through here, you know, he says, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, make her wilderness like Eden. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Boy, is the Lord's righteousness near? Look at the resources that are available to us today. Not just in terms of what we can study and know, but the idea of ministering, the help that people provide one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely extraordinary. We're building out a basement apartment. A dear friend and fellow and a member of the Elders Quorum President came to me, and it was his suggestion that we... You know, he had heard that this is something we'd want to do for a long time, but didn't have the financial resources to do it. And our ward has poured out physical, financial assistance, that's absolutely mind-boggling to me because of their generosity and kindness and concern for us. And, you know, mention has always made is people are always looking. You know, faithful, good members of the church are always looking for opportunities to serve and to help others. And so here it is in verse 7, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." And then he talks about how, you know, life is so transitory and passes so quickly. And so he tells us, awake, put on the strength, O arm of the Lord. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. This is exactly what, you know, Bruce was talking about, what Jeff talks about, what I saw. People, you know, that have the opportunity and have heard the gospel, and they are joyful in the because they have the privilege now of being members of Jesus Christ Church. They come with singing unto Zion and unto church, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And the things that they're learning and that they're understanding about family and about how families are organized and constructed, it's revitalizing. This is why in so many countries in Africa, the missionaries are very welcome, because in some sense, men have lost the capacity to be those what we would call priesthood leaders, but those heads of families with duties and responsibilities and obligations. But under the gospel of Jesus Christ, individuals are coming to better understand, men particularly, what their priesthood duties and responsibilities are in God's kingdom. And so it talks about how glorious this is. And then, you know, we go on through. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, the dregs of the cup. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Those that have turned from the gospel, we see the kinds of, you know, problems that exist when there's no priesthood leadership, no gifts of the Spirit, no heavenly guidance, no support for individuals. And it talks about these two things are come unto thee, desolation and destruction. Then it describes the famine, sword. And, you know, by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. And then, but here it is, verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. There's that promise, the patience, the concern, the love that Jesus Christ has for his children and his absolute intention to redeem as many souls as possible. And of course, we play a role in that redeeming portion as we participate in the gathering.
Moving on to chapter 52, first two verses are very important. They are quoted by the Savior in the Book of Mormon. They are quoted by Moroni. They're referred to by Lehi, I believe, when he's chiding Laman and Lemuel. And the King James Version, I like Robert Alter's because it includes a gloss which is not in the King James Version, but which is pretty much considered to need to be there because it makes one sentence make more sense, or one phrase. Awake, awake. Oh, and let me preface this by saying this is the endowment ceremony in a nutshell. Awake, awake. Don your strength, O Zion. Don the garments of your glory, O Jerusalem, holy city, for no longer shall they enter you, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit on your throne, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds round your neck, captive daughter of Zion. This is, the Savior says this is going to be fulfilled in the last days. Moroni quotes it right at the end of chapter 10. In his final plea to those who receive the Book of Mormon. And again, as I said, Lehi, talking to Laman and Lemuel, basically says, arise from the dust, you know, shake yourselves off. I'm sure he was very much aware of this passage and was citing it to them. And I believe there's a few other places it shows up. This is the essence of being on the covenant path. This is the covenant path. Awake, arise from the dust, put on garments, and sit on the throne that's been prepared for us. Mm-hmm. That's what we go through in the endowment ceremony, And it is what we metaphorically need to do in our own lives. And then he goes on. And this is 52 is actually seems to be one of the favorite chapters of Book of Mormon Prophets, because we then go into the Savior and Abinadi, both quote starting in verse 7. And actually, I'll have Chris read the King James Version, because that's what we're all familiar with, because that's what it is there.
Although I will say Robert Alter is so spare and so powerful with his words. He certainly is worth reading.
Yeah.
So here is verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And then again, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. You know, when warriors in the ancient world went into battle, they would throw their cape off of the arm that they would lead off into battle with. So it's a beautiful, beautiful, you know, symbol there. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then what's required of us and what he's pleading for. Actually, he's pleading, I love you, and because I love you, depart, go ye out hence. Touch no unclean thing, go out of her midst. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. I can't tell you how many people I have had some interaction with that have had drug, alcohol, pornography problems, and how much they hate their lives and how much they despise the condition that they are in. But they are enslaved. And here's the Lord. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. I'm editing my son's book, who got into drugs and alcohol and all of these addictions. And all of those brought him so much sorrow and sadness. And just editing the book for him has been hard for me to see what he has suffered through and what he went through. And so the Lord's pleading with us, don't get immersed in those things that are only going to make your life basically a living hell. And so the Lord says, and then he says, this isn't like the flight from Egypt either. Go, you shall not go out with haste. The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear reward. The most dangerous thing in warfare is the enemy from behind. You don't see the enemy from behind. Here's the Lord's promise. I'm going to go before you. I will be behind you. I will be your protector all the way around. I will be with you. I will guide you to the promised land. And it is in the stakes of Zion these days.
Got about 15 minutes left here. Chapter 53, of course, is one of the most beautiful and famous messianic chapters in all of Isaiah. Something I found interesting reading Robert Alter's translation is he notes the Christian reference to this, but feels that this is actually referencing a prophet, if not Isaiah, then another prophet. And but what's really interesting is it talks about this person, the suffering servant, being put to death. And then later, he's alive, and in his commentary, it's like, this is confusing, because how can he be alive if he was put to death? And we're like, well, you know, we have an answer for that.
It's just such a sublime description, and it is a detailed description in many respects of Jesus Christ's life and what he went through. You know, it's messianic, and everyone focuses on that, but focus too on the atonement here. It is such a beautiful description of the atonement and how the atonement works in our lives, how the effect that it has in our lives as we embrace the atonement of Jesus Christ. But it talks about the Savior. Despised, rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In one of the versions, we turned our backs on him. It says here, as we hid our faces, we turned our backs on him. Despised, esteemed him not. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. You know, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, he was treated like he was a leper. That's what you did back in the ancient world. You turned your back on lepers. And that's that reference here, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And here it is. Here's the verse that I think is so poignant and a perfect description of the atonement. And with his stripes we are healed. It's an encapsulation of what the atonement is. He gave his life. He suffered our sins. So with his stripes he suffered. And because he was willing to suffer, as we embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, we are healed. So, you know, I love that turn of phrase. And with his stripes, we are healed. Why don't you finish out the section?
Interesting thing. Robert Alter, in translating that, says, he was wounded for our crimes, crushed for our transgressions. Mm-hmm. Gethsemane, of course, means place of an olive press. Mm-hmm. And you have the whole symbolism that shows up through the New Testament and so on of the Savior's atonement being likened to going through an olive press, going through a wine press. And so that is actually captured there. What's translated here as bruising is crushed for our transgressions. Mm-hmm. The chastisement that restored our well-being he bore, and through his bruisings we were healed. This is just a beautiful passage. I mean, this is, folks, just read it.
Because he had done no violence. He was perfect. He never did anything to offend, to harm. His whole concern and interest was doing the Father's will and loving his fellow human beings. And yet it was because of those characteristics that he was scorned and mocked, and that he was killed. And then it says here, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father was, can you imagine how hard it must have been for the Father to witness what his Son had to go through, and yet how grateful and how much the Father must love the Savior Jesus Christ for what he was willing to do. And in that sense, it pleased God the Father that Jesus Christ was willing to suffer, to be bruised, to be scourged in our behalf for the rest of his children who he loves as well. This is just one of the most exquisite chapters in all of scriptures. If you want to understand what Jesus went through in our behalf and what the atonement is and what it does for us as we partake of the atonement righteously.
By the way, in verse 10, here's Alter's comment. It is also puzzling that after the servant has been reported dead and buried and a surrogate for Israel's sins, this conditional possibility of a long and happy life should be offered. Could this first be a textual intrusion? No, it's mm-hmm. it's the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. 10 minutes and counting. Yeah. Chapter 54. and this is the Lord, again, extending his welcome to Israel to come back. Talking about those who have been desolate, those who have been childless, they are going to multiply, that Israel will multiply, that they will be blessed. The heading 54 in our King James says, in the last days, Zion and her stakes will be established, and Israel will be gathered in mercy and tenderness. Mm-hmm. Israel will triumph.
Yeah, and it's an invitation for us. It's almost a call for us to participate in that gathering and to help enlarge the stakes of Zion and to help bring others to Jesus Christ in preparation for his second coming. And it talks about, again, the joy and gladness that comes in doing those kinds of things. Sacrifice is sure required, and yet spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. Fear not, thou shalt not be ashamed, neither by thou confounded. Forget the shame of thy youth. Here's this merciful God again. All right, mistakes in the past, mistakes in the past, but you can totally be forgiven and help bring others to Jesus Christ. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. So there are so many people out there that either don't have the gospel or they've turned away or they've rejected the Savior Jesus Christ, and yet the Lord's care and concern is constant for them. And through, you know, disciples of Jesus Christ, we will help gather those souls, and forgiveness to those that repent will come.
Chapter 55 continues this call. And, you know, one of the wonderful things about Isaiah is how timeless what he writes is. And I'll switch over here. There's nothing particular about altar that's better. So, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat, ye come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and ye labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even as sure mercies of David. That phrase still rings so true. Why do you spend your time and money on things which don't matter? And I think that's one of the challenges. I mean, I made reference to President Kimball's 1976 talk, The False Gods We Worship. And we all have to look at where we spend our time. The Savior, you know, said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The classically that's been interpreted as, you know, don't be materialistic or whatever. Nowadays, I think that the treasure has to do with wanting the good opinion of certain factions of people and so on, and being willing to spend your birthright on a mess of pottage in order to satisfy the original need, and ignoring the eternal perspective that God has, and the free gifts, the atonement, the gospel. You know, you don't have to pay anything to get baptized. You don't have to pay anything to partake of the sacrament. You don't have to, you know, you may have to rent clothes, but other than that, you don't have to pay anything to go to the temple. And if you don't have money, they'll give you the clothes. I mean, they'll provide the clothes. But the point is that the truly important things of eternity are free, but we have to choose them, and we have to be sure that we do not spend our time, our resources, our mental effort, our devotion, and so on things that either don't matter or, as per the previous chapters, lead us away from God.
Yeah, he says in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his unrighteous thoughts, return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. He will abundantly pardon. And then it is again, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Chapter 56. I'm trying to get through the rest here. This is pretty much the Lord saying, I welcome everyone. Not just Israel. He talks about, you know, and you know, reference to the culture of the time. He talks about the strangers, those not of Israel. He talks about eunuchs, symbolically and literally, and basically said, all of you can be my people. as he says, verse 6, and the foreigners who join the Lord to serve him and to love the Lord's name, to become servants to him, all who keep the Sabbath, not profaning it, and hold fast my covenants, I will bring them to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices shall be welcome on my altar. For my house, a house of prayer, shall be called for all the peoples. Which, of course, is the verse that the Savior quoted when cleansing the temple. You know, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.
And this chapter is just rife with temple imagery. It's so specific, actually, to the temple. It talks about, you know, verse 5, unto them will I give in mine house, in my temple, and within my walls, the temple again, a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which jumps off the page at anyone that has been to the temple. And then it talks about, you know, in verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, my house of prayer, again, temple reference. And those blessings are available to all people. But then the caveat, which is so beautiful, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. So the importance of keeping the Sabbath day holy.
And chapter 57 talks briefly about the rest that the righteous find, even in death, but then talks about the wicked and the problems that will surround them versus those who accept the Lord, and ends with the famous line, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." I saw someone ask on Quora, and we're pretty much time to wrap up here, but I saw someone ask on Quora today, for you who are old.
I'm listening.
Yeah. Why don't you fear death? And I looked at that and I thought, well, I don't. I'd prefer that Sandra goes before me because I know I can handle things. I can handle living alone better than she could handle living alone. but I have no fear of death. In fact, I'm at this point in my life, I'm really curious to see what actually is going on the other side. So I have no concerns about that. But it's interesting. To look at those who fear death or are defiant about death or who, you know, are desperately trying to cram what they can into their lives. And I have, you know, in my 55 years of church membership, it's like, well, I know what comes next and, it's, you know, it's going to be fun and interesting and frankly, I'm at a point in my life where it's like, I don't have a lot that I really feel I need to prove or accomplish. There are things I should be getting done and would like to get done, but, you know, from a professional point of view. But other than that, it's like, it's restful. But without that comfort, without that assurance, where is the peace? Where is the settlement? How do you come to grips with life and with how abruptly and arbitrarily it can end.
Yeah, and abruptly and arbitrarily is a good expression. We just don't know. We're in God's hands. And, you know, it's very condemnatory here of the wicked. But more than condemnatory, you can feel the sorrow the Savior has because of the unhappiness people have brought upon themselves because they have chosen to turn their back on him. And when they could have had so much, he talks about covetousness. He talks about, you know, individuals that are just immersed in sin. But then here is the promise, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. And that's the message all through these chapters. As we turn to the Savior Jesus Christ, as we embrace and live the principles of his gospel, and as we keep the covenants that we make with him in temples of our Father in heaven, rather than what the wicked hear, there is no peace, saith the God, to the wicked. We will find peace in this life. I sat with friends. I know our time is up. I sat with friends the other day, yet just this week, who lost a daughter unexpectedly in very tragic circumstances. And I went straight over as soon as I heard, and it had just happened the night before. And there in that room, there was myself and then two other members from our ward. They bore the most strong, fervent testimony of Jesus Christ and of his gospel to me in the face of just horrific suffering and grief. And And it was one of the most sweet experiences that I've ever had, that they found that peace that surpasseth all understanding only in and through Jesus Christ and his gospel.
And that's it for the first hour. We'll be back after a break.